1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." God is looking for people who are faithful, who are dependable, who can be trusted to do what they're expected to do. And God's pretty happy about it when he finds some people who are faithful. He usually entrusts that person with rather important responsibilities, and oftentimes elevates him to a position of leadership, and then uses him as an example to other believers. I want you to meet a faithful man this morning. God says he was faithful. Let's turn to our scripture lesson, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Now, obviously, the context is talking about Jesus. That's the whole point. But it compares Jesus to another faithful man, Moses. Look at verse 5. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Now that verse 5 is a quotation from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where God is speaking. And he says in that context, "My servant Moses is faithful in all my house." Now God said that. "Moses is faithful in all my house." So we know the his. Now look again at Hebrews 3, 2 and Hebrews 3, 5. It says, "Moses was faithful in all his house." We know that his refers to God. It doesn't refer to Moses' house. It refers to God's house. Because that's the quotation from Numbers 12, where it clearly is God's house. So God is saying, "Moses is faithful in my house," God says. God's household. That's probably a reference to the whole nation Israel, the whole family of Israel. That was the sphere of Moses' faithful stewardship. Now, although this refers to God's house in this context, there's an interesting principle back in 1 Timothy 3 that most all of us are familiar with. That principle is that a man who aspires to be a leader in the household of God must first be faithful in his own household. The Apostle Paul says an elder has to be one who rules his own house well and has his children in subjection with all gravity. So you have to be faithful in your own house before you can be faithful in God's house. Before a man can be used with any degree of effectiveness in the household of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, he has to do what he's supposed to do in his own house. I wonder if Moses was faithful in his own household. Periodically, God seems to direct me to do a study of a family in the Bible. I got to thinking about Moses' family and his relationship to them. And when I read this context in Hebrews chapter 3, I asked myself, was Moses faithful in his own household? He was faithful in God's household. Was he faithful in his own? So I decided to do a little investigation and find out if Moses was faithful in his own household. Now, there was one little phrase in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5 that caught my attention. "Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant." As a servant. Now, oftentimes we men see that word rule in 1 Timothy 3. A man who rules his own house. Well, we get kind of carried away with our authority. And we forget that in God's economy, faithful stewardship means being a servant. We forget that. Was Moses a servant? Well, God says he was. In fact, that's one of God's favorite titles for Moses. He uses it many times over. "Moses, my servant," he calls him. So we know Moses was a servant of God, and we know Moses was a servant of the nation Israel. But did Moses have a servant's spirit in his own household? That's the question I wanted to find out. Moses was born into a godly home. We know that. Both his mother and his father were descendants of Levi, the priestly family. Their names were Amram and Jochebed. They'll never win the award for the all-time favorite names, Amram and Jochebed. But that's what they were called. And they had two older children than Moses, Miriam and Aaron. But this younger son, as you know, if you come to church since you were in the beginner department, you know this story. You know that Moses was born at a period of time when the Pharaoh of Egypt decreed that every male child born to the Hebrew slaves had to be thrown into the Nile River. Now, Amram and Jochebed were people of faith and courage, and they believed that God had something better for their son than lunch for the crocodiles in the Nile. So they decided they were going to hide him, and they defied the edict of Pharaoh and hid their son 3 months, the first 3 months of his life. But as the child grows, it becomes rather difficult to hide him. And so, after it's no longer possible, they conceived an ingenious plan. As you know, they decided to let Pharaoh's daughter accidentally, on purpose, find little Moses. And she would probably let him live, they figured, and then maybe even take him into the royal palace. And they believed that God would protect him from death there. And even in that pagan environment, God would find a way to guide him into spiritual truth. It was an act of faith for which they are commended in that roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But that's when we meet the first member of Moses' family that I want to talk about this morning. If you have your outline, I trust you're following along. Let's talk about his sister Miriam, a gifted woman, but a jealous sister. We don't see any trace of the jealousy when we first meet her, but the giftedness is surely there. She's off at a distance watching while that little basket is floating in the swamp around the bulrushes with its precious cargo inside. The story is in Exodus chapter 2. And when Pharaoh's daughter finds that little basket, Sister Miriam doesn't waste a minute. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 7 we read, "Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother." Now, I don't know whether this was Miriam's idea or whether this was Jochebed's idea. But I am convinced that this was God's way. Using his own mother as his nurse was God's way of bringing young Moses into an intimate knowledge of himself during these impressionable years of his life and training him to do the will of God. But this is amazing. This young girl, Miriam, don't know how old she is. Most people think she's about 11 or 12 years old. She shows no fear or uncertainty. She boldly approaches the royal princess with her suggestion that she could find a nurse if Pharaoh's daughter wanted one. And it was an evidence of the intelligence and the poise and the leadership capabilities she would demonstrate later in her life. Moses probably owed his life to his big sister Miriam. The second scene is in Exodus chapter 15. Will you turn over there, please? God has just brought the children of Israel miraculously through the Red Sea now. And together they sing a song of praise to God. Exodus 15:1. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, 'I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation.'" Now drop down to verse 20, please. Exodus 15:20. "And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel and went out after, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea.'" Now, Miriam is a grown woman now. And she is recognized as a leader among God's people. She is called in the Word of God a prophetess, one who reveals the will and Word of God. She may have even assisted Moses in writing this great song of praise. Incidentally, it's the first hymn of praise recorded in the scriptures. And then she led the people, the women. She led the women in singing that hymn of praise. She was obviously a gifted woman whom the other women of Israel looked to for leadership. And that in itself was the cause of her downfall. She was really a gifted leader. Turn over to Numbers chapter 12, please, as the curtain rises on the last scene in Miriam's experience with Moses. Numbers chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. All right? Verse 1, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Notice Miriam is listed first, probably because she was the ringleader. They spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a woman of Cush. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now there is some question about this, about whom this Cushite woman is. Cush is normally used in Scripture to refer to Ethiopia. And the Bible scholars who feel that is its meaning here usually hold that Moses' first wife, a woman named Zipporah, who was from Midian, had actually died, and this was Moses' second marriage. There is another view, however. Comes from a verse tucked away in the minor prophet Habakkuk. We won't turn to it. It's Habakkuk 3:7, which seems to identify Midian with a country called Cushan. Rather than just Cush, it's Cushan. Consequently, Cushan may be an older name for Midian. And this Cushite woman may be then a woman of Cushan and be none other than Moses' first wife, Zipporah, who was from Midian. Now, we know that she left Moses. She went back to Midian when he went on to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. She rejoined Moses in Exodus 18, chronologically, which is only a very short time before this event in Numbers 12. So in all probability, at least I feel this is possible, this is Moses' first wife from Midian. Although he had been married to her nearly 40 years, the fact remains, Aaron and Miriam had probably never met her before. She was not with Moses when he went back to Egypt to deliver the people. Now, in either case, I don't want to labor this point, but in either case, this woman is a foreigner. She's either a Midianite or an Ethiopian, one or the other. She's a foreigner, and they resented her. And they used her presence as an excuse to blow off some frustrations that had been building up inside them. Some bitterness against Moses. I mean, for 40 years they had been struggling and suffering with their people in Egyptian bondage, while little brother Moses was enjoying his freedom off there in Midian. Now he comes waltzing in, takes over the leadership of the whole nation. And they resented it. Was not Miriam also a prophetess? Was not Aaron also a prophet? He's called such in the scripture. What right does Moses have to assume the leadership of this nation? He has his nerve. That's what Miriam and Aaron are saying. And incidentally, there's another verse tucked away in another minor prophet, Micah 6:4, where God is speaking to the nation and he says, "And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam." So God himself acknowledges that Aaron and Miriam are also leaders of this nation. But now, what does a godly, faithful man do about a jealous sister and brother? There's an amazing note here in Numbers chapter 12. It's in parentheses in our English translation. It's verse 3. It says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all men who were upon the face of the earth." The Spirit of God chooses that time to insert that note. Now, I don't know whether the Holy Spirit inspired Moses himself to put it there, in all honesty and objectivity, or whether the inspired penman of the last few verses of Deuteronomy, who told us about Moses' death, was led of God to go back and insert this little note here. I don't know who wrote it, but the Spirit of God inspired it. And it does tell us what Moses did on this occasion. He trusted God. That's what he did. He was meek. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. He didn't defend himself. He didn't stand up for his rights. He just took it. Here they were yelling and screaming against him. What right have you, Moses? Who do you think you are? And Moses doesn't say a word. Now this is most unusual. Here's a man who's genuinely humble. He's not thinking of his own position and his own prestige. He's not looking out for his own interests. He's not seeking to vindicate himself. He cares only about the glory of God. Now, God had chosen him to this position against his will. Think of that. He didn't go back to Egypt because he wanted to. He went back because God told him to go. He didn't want this position. Yet God had vindicated him and demonstrated that he was anointed of the Lord by allowing him to perform miraculous signs, and then by leading those people out of bondage. The power and authority of God were written all over his life. Yet he stands here before his accusers with his mouth closed. It's incredible. It's something we very seldom do, isn't it? When somebody begins lashing out at us, we stand up for our rights, don't we? Particularly if we're in a position that we know we're supposed to be in and God put us there and somebody's attacking us because God put us where we don't want to be. Then we really let him have it, don't we? Well, Moses was a little different. You know, in some cases, even in our day, God allows a person to live under a cloud of unjust criticism for years. Maybe just to strengthen a person's spiritual character. But in this situation, evidently, the whole thing is too crucial to let it linger on. And so God speaks very suddenly in verse 4. God spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam. Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. When God says, come out, man, you hustle on out there. It says, and the three came out. They didn't waste any time. God points out in the next few verses that there are other prophets and prophetesses in Israel. Yes, but Moses is different. Look at verse 7. My servant Moses is not so. He's not like the other prophets and prophetesses. Yeah, there are some. Yes, you're right, Aaron, Miriam, you're right. There are some. But Moses is different. He is faithful in all my house. That's where the writer of the Hebrews got that quote, you see. God had a very special relationship with Moses. God has placed him in authority over the whole house of Israel and judged him to be faithful. And Miriam and Aaron had no place questioning God's anointed on this occasion. No point. There was just no reason to do it. Now at that point, God's discipline falls on Miriam and she becomes leprous. What does a faithful man with a servant's spirit do when the disciplinary hand falls on one who had been attacking him unjustly and accusing him falsely, even somebody from his own family? What does he do? Does he strut around and say, now we're going to find out who's right around here. Now God's going to show us who was right and who was wrong. But I want you to look at what Moses did, please. That isn't what he did at all. Verse 13 says, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Moses prayed for her to be healed. I mean, this is the one who was just standing up there, shaking her bony finger in his face, saying, who in the world do you think you are anyway? Moses says, God, heal her. He prayed for her. By the way, isn't that what the Lord Jesus told us we were supposed to do? Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. I'm convinced in a congregation this size, there are people who are experiencing some kind of rift in their family relationships right now. Maybe it's parents who have turned against children. Maybe it's brothers and sisters who despise you because of your stand for Jesus Christ. Maybe it's grown children who, now ignoring their parents, have no time for them, don't want anything out of them except their inheritance. There are lots of situations like that. Maybe it's husband and wife on the outs with each other, but there's a rift in your family. Do you want to be faithful to God in a difficult situation, in very difficult circumstances, when your family turns against you? You know what you want? You know what God wants you to do? Just what Moses did. Forgive them. Pray for them. And show them the love of Jesus Christ. That takes a servant spirit. Moses was faithful not only in God's house, but in his own house as well. Now God insisted that Miriam be separated from the congregation for 7 days, just as a reminder of her responsibilities to submit to God-ordained leadership. And after the 7 days, they moved on from that place, which happened to be called Hazeroth. But even though they moved on, the lesson they learned was never to be forgotten. It was nearly 40 years later when God reminded them again of this lesson. It's back in Deuteronomy 24, when they're on the plains of Moab, ready to move into the promised land. God said, "Remember what the Lord thy God did to Miriam by the way after you were come forth out of Egypt." That's Deuteronomy 24:9. "Remember what the Lord thy God did to Miriam." It's a good lesson. Don't forget it. A lesson of submission to God-ordained leadership. It's a lesson worth remembering. Well, that's Moses' relationship with a gifted and jealous sister. Let's look at this man's relationship with his wife. That bears a little investigation, I think. He met her when he fled from Egypt into Midian for his life. Remember, he killed a man there who was beating a Hebrew slave, an Egyptian, and he knew the Pharaoh was going to find out about it, and so he ran for his life. And he came to Midian, and he stopped by a well. This is all explained back in Exodus 2, so let's go back there again, shall we? He stopped by a well, and the shepherds chased away some women who were trying to draw water for their sheep. And Moses stood up for those women and told those shepherds off and drew the water for their sheep. And they were very grateful, but they went on home and told their father what had happened. And their father said, "Well, where's the man? Didn't you bring him home for dinner?" And they said, "No." So they went and found him and brought him back home. And Moses evidently fell in love with one of those women, daughters of the priests of Midian, a woman named Zipporah. Verse 21 of Exodus 2. It says, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom," which means a stranger there. "For he said, I have been an alien in a foreign land." We really don't find out much about their relationship till we get over to chapter 4 of Exodus. This was after God had met Moses at the burning bush and commissioned him to return to Egypt and deliver the Israelites from bondage. And it says in chapter 4, verse 20, "And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Now they're on their way. It seems to have been the first night on the road when we read in verse 24, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him." This is a strange story. "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son," probably her second son, "and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So God let him go. Then she said again, 'A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision.'" Did you ever read that before? It's a strange story, isn't it? What is this all about? What is God trying to tell us by putting that strange story in his word? Well, I've read different commentators and different explanations, and I'll try to explain to the best of my ability. It seems as though Zipporah had balked at having her son circumcised. She was not a Jew. She didn't see any reason for this. She considered it to be a bloody and barbaric rite She considered it to be totally foolish and unnecessary, and she hadn't permitted Moses to do it. Evidently, this woman, we would learn from this story, has very little or no inclination to do the will of God. Now, Moses evidently had compromised to keep peace in the family. But now Moses was returning to Egypt to be God's instrument in redeeming the nation Israel from their Egyptian bondage. There must be nothing in his life to hinder his usefulness, nothing to hinder the power of God operating in him and through him. Circumcision was commanded by God as a sign of God's covenant relationship with his people Israel. And Moses must obey. Any man who presumes to tell others the will of God needs to submit to the will of God himself. And so God reminds him, probably in the form of a very grievous illness that brought Moses to the point of death. Now Zipporah, realizing that she's the cause of this discipline, recognizing that her husband is too sick to remedy the situation, does the only thing left to her to do. She seizes a sharp stone and performs the surgery herself. But there's no repentance in her heart. There's no submissiveness in her spirit. It's a grudging and resentful act of obedience. It's like her saying, "There, I hope you're satisfied. What kind of a God is this you serve anyway that demands such a bloody act for me to get my husband back?" That's what she's saying. "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." Doesn't speak very well for Zipporah, does it? She's a sassy wife. Zipporah should have Zipporahed her lip up on this occasion, I think. Now, how does a faithful and godly man handle a stubborn and rebellious wife who cares little for the things of God? Well, I would say, particularly to the young men, unmarried men in our congregation this morning, that it might be a good idea to think about this before you get married. That's the best time to think about it. And not marry a woman who is rebellious and stubborn and has no heart for Jesus Christ. But maybe it's too late, as it was for Moses. What do you do then? The text in this story doesn't clearly say so, but most Bible commentaries are agreed by comparing other scriptures that Moses allowed Zipporah to return to her father's house after this episode. She's not mentioned again until Exodus 18, where she rejoins him. Now, evidently Moses knew that, just from this experience, that the rigors and hardships of what he was to face in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the combat with Pharaoh, the Red Sea experience, all that was going to be more than Zipporah would have been able to handle. So he allows her to return for the time being, knowing that God is going to reunite them later. So obviously he wasn't the kind of man who says, "Listen here, woman, you know, you're going to shape up or I'm going to pop you one." He's obviously not that kind of a man. He knew that submission is voluntary. And he knows that God wants him to do what's best for his wife's welfare. And he allows her to return to his father's house. I want you to look at the reunion in Exodus 18. It's an interesting story. And I have to admit, it lays more emphasis on Moses' father-in-law than it does on his wife. Jethro, his name is. He has 3 names in Scripture, but Jethro is the most common one by which we know him. But there is no indication of any hard feelings or restraint on Moses' part at all. Chapter 18, verse 5. "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee with thy wife and her 2 sons with her." And evidently Moses received them warmly and cordially. Was there repentance on her part? Did she now want to submit to Moses' leadership and Moses' God? Well, we're not told. But if the woman in Numbers 12 is indeed Zipporah, as I kind of feel it is, then it's evident and obvious that Moses loved her and honored her to such a degree that it got Miriam and Aaron all out of sorts with him. So obviously, He treated her as God would have him treat her, lovingly and graciously as a husband who knows God should. How does a faithful and godly man handle a stubborn and rebellious wife? He forgives her. And he keeps on showing her the love of Christ. But that takes a servant's spirit, doesn't it? You certainly can't stand up for your rights in a situation like that. Well, let's go on. Moses is faithful in his own house. But I think his relationship with his father-in-law is worth mentioning too. Jethro, a friendly but interfering father-in-law. Isn't that interesting? It's not an interfering mother-in-law on this occasion. It's an interfering father-in-law. Let me read Exodus 18, beginning in verse 7. This is the reunion again. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent, and Moses told his father-in-law all that God had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know, listen to this, folks, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. You see what's happening here? It looks very much like Moses' father-in-law. Let me put it this way. Moses' faithfulness to God and his glowing testimony to God's power and faithfulness to them is the thing that brings his father-in-law to acknowledging Jehovah as the one true and living God. We would say today that because of his testimony, Moses led his father-in-law to Christ. That's what it looks like on this occasion. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. But would you believe it's the very next day? Verse 13, and it came to pass on the morrow, the very next day, that Jethro starts making suggestions to Moses as to how he ought to do his job. Verse 14, and when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening? Drop down to verse 19. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel. Listen to me, Moses. I'm going to tell you how to do your job. Now, what he's going to tell him, of course, was to appoint men under him to take care of the lesser matters, and he would just take care of the weighty matters. Get organized, Moses. You're disorganized. That's what he's saying to him. You know what some men would have said to Jethro? You know what some men would have said, don't you? You know, I appreciate you being here, Dad. And I appreciate you bringing my wife back and all that stuff, you know. But I think I can handle my job okay, all right? So if it's all right with you, I'd appreciate it if you'd just kind of butt on out and head on back to Midian, okay? But that isn't what Moses said. It isn't what he did. Interestingly enough, he took Moses' advice. He took Jethro's advice. And it worked. The Spirit of God tells us that it did. It says in verse 24, So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. He chose other men. He got them organized. They judged the people. He just judged the hard cases. And God honored us. Now, Jethro went back to Midian, the story tells us, verse 27. But yet on a later occasion, we find the whole family of Jethro back with the Israelites, and Moses is trying to persuade them to stay with him. He wants that whole family with him. And while they were reluctant at first, and that's, we're not going to turn to it, but that story is told in Numbers 10, while they were reluctant, evidently they ultimately stayed. Because we find them with the children of Israel in the book of Judges and again in the book of 1 Samuel, where they are called on those occasions the Kenites. In fact, they figure very prominently in the story of Deborah and Barak, which we're going to talk about in 2 weeks. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. How does a faithful and godly man handle an interfering father-in-law, or mother-in-law, or brother or sister-in-law, for that matter? Well, evidently, if Moses is a good example to follow, kindly and lovingly. Maybe even taking their suggestions. You know, you may find out that what your mother-in-law is suggesting is actually what God wants you to do. Believe it or not, that is entirely possible. But that takes a servant spirit, doesn't it? A person who is belligerent and willful and stubborn and proud, and he doesn't want to do things like that. He wants to stand up for his opinion. But Moses was a man who was faithful in all God's house and all his own house, even his in-laws. He had a servant's spirit. I want to talk about his relationship with his brother, finally. Aaron, a weak and cowardly brother. Aaron is a fascinating character. He was chosen by God to be high priest of Israel, and his name appears nearly 350 times in Scripture. But interestingly enough, he is not a man of strong character. His weakness is revealed on several occasions, like his failure to train his own sons to do the will of God, and God had to discipline them. Or that occasion in Numbers 12 where he followed Miriam's rebellion against Moses. But no occasion is so disgraceful as the one revealed in Exodus 32. Would you turn over there, please? Now you know this story. Moses had been on the mount nearly 40 days now, receiving the law from God's hand. The people were getting impatient. They thought maybe Moses was not going to return. So we read in Exodus 32:1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, they gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." And Aaron's suggestion is incredible, absolutely incredible. He says, "Well, break off your golden earrings and bring them to me." And he melts them down and he fashions them into a golden calf, as you well know. That calf was supposed to be a representation of Jehovah. But Aaron had been with Moses, the scripture reveals, in his original trip to the mount where God gave the Ten Commandments orally. He later wrote it with his finger on tables of stone. But Aaron heard God give those commandments, which said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor bow down before them." And yet this man, in clear contradiction to the word of God, fashions a golden calf for the children of Israel to bow down and worship. It's incredible. Aaron didn't have the courage to stand alone. He was a coward. Giving in was the easiest way, and so that's what he did. Moses had left Aaron and his friend Hur in charge of the people for those few days he was away. And they couldn't even look after things for 40 days, hold them together. And Moses got righteously indignant about this when he got back down off the mount. You can read about it in verse 19. "And it came to pass as soon as he came near unto the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it." You know, he must have been a pretty big man.
Yeah.
And a strong man. And they didn't ask any questions. How does a faithful, godly man handle a weak and cowardly believer, even a brother, who will not stand up for what is right, who will not encourage people spiritually, who cannot even hold things together spiritually for a few days? Well, for one thing, he rebukes him, as well he should. Verse 21 says, "And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And then when he hears the lame-brained excuse Aaron has to offer, this is an incredible story. I wish I had time to develop this a little, but, you know, Aaron says he got all his gold and he threw it into the fire. Out came this calf. Oh, brother, that one really gets me. It's down in verse 24, if you don't believe me. That's just what he said. And when Moses hears that, and this distortion of the truth that Aaron uses to justify himself, he knows that God's about to punish him. He knows that. There's no getting around it. And as you well know, 3,000 people died under the disciplinary hand of God that day. But would you believe that the one man who probably deserved to die more than any of the others did not? Aaron did not die. And we don't find out why till we get to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Do you want to see why? Turn over there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20. Moses is talking. He's reviewing the story of what happened back there in Exodus 32. And he says in Deuteronomy 9:20, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. But I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." It's unbelievable, isn't it? He prayed for him. You would think he would have just let him be killed and have said to himself, "Good riddance to Aaron." But he didn't. How does a faithful man handle a weak and cowardly believer who falls into sin and who leads others into sin after him? Well, he rebukes him lovingly. Then he forgives him. And then he prays for him and seeks to restore him to fellowship with God. Even if his sin has broken down what that man labored under God's grace to build. That takes a servant spirit, doesn't it? That's the spirit of Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." No wonder God used Moses to deliver Israel from bondage, to bring them to their promised land, to record his law, to change the course of history, to be an example to us. Moses was a man who was faithful, not only in all God's house, but in his own household, his whole household. He was a man who had a servant's spirit. God is looking for faithful men to lead the church of Jesus Christ, his household, in the world today. But they need to be faithful first to their own households. And of course, that requires a servant's spirit. I don't find many men today who want that. I find men who want to rule. Don't find too many who want to serve. But that's what it takes. That's faithfulness. That's Moses' example to us. But God can give us that servant spirit if we want it. And contrary to what the world thinks, this is the stuff of which great men are made. You know, the greatest example of all of servanthood was the Lord Jesus himself, though. That's really who that passage in Hebrews 3 looks to. Moses is only the type, the symbol, the picture of one who was even more faithful, who had even a greater servant spirit, the Lord Jesus. He was in the form of God, yet he thought not equality with God something to be grasped after. But he took upon him, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. It says in Hebrews, or Philippians 2, verse 7, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus Christ, the servant of God and the servant of men, went to Calvary's cross to pay the eternal debt, to bear the infinite punishment of your sin and my sin, so that God in grace might freely forgive us and accept us as his children and impart to us his own everlasting life. If you've not trusted him as your Savior, trust him now. He can even give you the grace to become a faithful person with a servant spirit who can bring blessing and joy to the purpose, to the lives of those around you. Purpose and meaning to those who come in contact with you. Won't you trust Him as your Savior? Let's pray.